the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 is the focus today. We'll read again the entirety of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. As I encourage you this time of year every week, I encourage you to go to the care groups. I encourage you to do that because it's a time when we discuss and be able to have more, flesh out more of what we look at in the morning worship service. Of course, there's also the outline that is in your bulletin and study questions on the back. And I'll say again, yes, we want to use those for the care groups, but also use those questions, use that outline throughout the week with your family, asking questions, digging deeper in God's Word. It's very important that we don't just let what we hear in Sunday morning leave our minds and our lives as we pass through those doors. James says, what good does it do if we are hearers only and not doers of the Word of God? And that's why I give you those outlines and why those questions. It's not the only way, but it's a way in which you can practice being a doer of what you hear. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Father, as we come to your word this morning, teach us what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. May we be filled with the righteousness of God and be content in that alone. May we rest in you alone. And we pray that your Spirit would take these truths, take this word, and implant it deep into our hearts and our minds, and that we would indeed become doers of the word simply by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Father, we ask for this through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The greatest pursuit of individuals within our communities and across generational lines, lots of generations represented here this morning, but the greatest pursuit, the greatest thing that individuals run after, pursue after, or they'll use the colorful language that Jesus used, that hunger and thirst after, is a pursuit of happiness. In fact, if our society were to rewrite this Beatitude verse, they might be saying, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after blessedness. Happy are they who pursue happiness. The pursuit of happiness that our neighbors and friends engage in is a pursuit that is like this hungering and thirsting. It is a pursuit of happiness at all costs. Historians and anthropologists have classified five living generations that make up the social culture in which we live today. The sixth, if you're wondering where's the sixth living generation, there's people that are alive. They're just, you don't consider a generation until they've gone through high school. They're the ones that are younger still. That'll be the sixth generation. But of the five living generations, you may have heard of this. You have the GI generation, of course, makes sense. The World War II generation is the GI generation, sometimes nicknamed the greatest generation, who are in their today are in their late 80s and 90s. The silent generation are now in their 70s and 80s today. The baby boomers in their 50s and 60s. Generation X It's a little bit unique generation. It doesn't include two decades. But those from 34 to 49 or 35 to 49 are usually considered Generation X. And then millennials, the largest generation in American history, late teens and 20s, and technically under the age of 34 is considered the millennial generation. And each generation, if you study this, and I'm an amateur student of anthropology in this, it intrigues me. Each generation seems to have unique characteristics. But the last three living generations are the most influential generations. They're the largest portion of a social dynamic. The baby boomers, the Generation X, and the millennial generation. They are what could be called the children of prosperity. They are called the children of prosperity, meaning that it was the prosperity following the Great Depression, the prosperity of the GI generation, the silent generation, which paved the way for the greatest prosperity this country has ever experienced. And these last three living generations have lived or grown up in that prosperity. In other words, those three generations have grown up with a pursuit of happiness realized in some degree. At least that's what people think, pursuit of happiness realized. Now, they each pursued happiness in different ways, or generally speaking. Boomers tended to pursue happiness through possessions. Thus, positively, they are hardworking people that believed, and the baby boomer generation believed, that you could change your lot in life by working hard. And they did. And that's where the phrase keeping up with the Joneses came about during the baby boomer generation. Negatively, this of course produced a materialism and workaholics whose children were often neglected. And it created what was called the latchkey generation, where both parents were out working and busy pursuing their careers and children were forgotten in the process. That leads to the next generation, the Generation X, which I call myself a part of Generation X. And Generation X tended to pursue happiness through experiences rather than possessions. Oh, don't worry, every generation wants possessions. But pursuing the happiness through experiences, variety of experiences, Generation X pursued. Ever-changing trends in the arts and foods and music and fashions and technology exploded with booms and then busts. I mean, what are you talking about? Well, the experimental drug use abounded in the Generation X. Depressed styles in music was popular and then not popular and then new styles. It was constant change. Relational failures abounded. The Generation X has the highest percentage of divorce rate of any of the generations. Highest percentage of drug abuse of any of the generations. You may wonder what I'm talking about. Well, just think in your mind of the 1980s. That was Generation X. Millennials mark on society the largest and eventually the most influential generation of American history is yet to be written, because there's many still young to write that. But if there was one word that could be described the pursuit of the millennials, it would be pursuing happiness through complete change. Change. Change is the operative word. Of course, they've seen the failures of the material pursuits of the boomers, and they've seen the failures of the experiential pursuit of the Generation X. And we want to change the world. We want everything to be changed. But what's unique about, typically unique about millennial generation, their pursuit of happiness and pursuit of change, is they don't believe they themselves need to change. They believe the world needs to change for them. That's why it's been called or nicknamed, and I'm not trying to attack anyone today, just simply this is culturally what has been nicknamed the entitlement generation. The generation that says, we need change, and I'm right here, and the world needs to change to suit my fancies. They need to change to make me happy. Happiness will simply come to them because of their existence. And you can see quite a wide gap between the boomer then and the millennial way of looking at things, right? Happiness comes when I change myself, according to the boomers. Happiness comes when everybody changes for me, according to the millennial generation. Even though each generation views happiness through slightly different perspectives and means, the common trait for everyone here, regardless of what generational area you find yourself in and whether you find yourself, because there's always anomalies, maybe feeling more relationally connected to older generations or younger generations, it doesn't really matter. The reality is there's a common trait that you can trace historically, and even unbelieving sociologists trace this. The American dream is comprised of a constant hungering and thirsting after happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment in some fashion. And yes, each generation is going to look somewhere else for it, but each generation is going to look for it in some way. Martin Lloyd-Jones quite accurately wrote, however, according to the scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else. It is always something that results from seeking something else. This statement by the gifted Pastor Jones should cause us to pause. If it is true that Scripture does not condone the pursuit of happiness as an end itself, or the pursuit of fulfillment as an end itself, or that fulfillment is found in pursuing the fulfillment of education or work or athletics or marriage or relationships and friendships, if that's where fulfillment is being sought, it's not biblically right to do that. We ought not pursue fulfillment. In fact, from the scripture we read this morning, Paul describes this idea that he didn't pursue fulfillment from Philippians. He didn't pursue fulfillment. He pursued contentment, and God brought fulfillment. And that's what we see. Now, it's not that happiness or blessing is unimportant. Nine times in this broader context, there is the promise of blessing, and that's the word happiness. To his followers, to the followers of Christ. Joy, blessing is not the problem. It is not that the Christian is to be living in a morose state of misery, or that God intended him to live in some unfulfilled state of unblessedness. Rather, the pursuit of something else brings blessing or happiness. Or as Jones says, happiness is a benefit or result of the right pursuit, not the pursuit itself. Now, so far in our study of the Beatitudes, Jesus has turned the concept of how we have blessing on its head. He has taught that it is the poor in spirit, those grieving over sin, the humble, meek souls, and now, in this text, Matthew 5, 6, the hungry and thirsty that will know true blessing. True divine joy, true happiness. And you have to acknowledge with me, to stop pursuing fulfillment and happiness is very countercultural. There is this fear that if we stop pursuing after the blessed life, we won't get it. And so it really is a challenge, brothers and sisters, of faith. Do you believe what God's word says? Do you believe he's right? Do you believe it's true? Do you believe that blessing comes through not pursuing blessing? Or are you going to say, I just can't take my chances with that? I just can't take my chances that the word may be wrong. And so I'm going to go ahead and seek however possible, however it works in my life, for the immediate happiness, the immediate satisfaction that comes when I put myself first and my personal fulfillment first. It really is a question, brothers and sisters, as to whether or not we are going to take God at his word by faith, or we are going to say, no, it's up to me. I've got to do something to make sure that I live the good life. To stop to find satisfaction, stop pursuing satisfaction. To find joy, stop pursuing joy. Yes, Christian, true joy flows from not pursuing true joy, but by pursuing, as the text says here, true righteousness. True righteousness. Because he says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst. And what does he say they're hungering and thirsting after? Righteousness. Not blessed are they, happy are they who hunger and thirst after fulfillment. Happy are they who hunger and thirst after their best life. Happy are they that hunger and thirst after immediate satisfaction. Blessed are they, or happy are they, that hunger and thirst after a fulfilled relationship. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after having children. Or blessed are they that hunger and thirst after having a marriage. Or blessed are they that hunger and thirst after finding the perfect church, or the perfect having the perfect parents, or the perfect children, or we could fill in the blank without everything. He doesn't say that. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, says, blessed, happy are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's significant. And this is the Christian's moral character quality that he focuses on in this beatitude. Now, if there is one thing the world could fill in the blank, we talked about the generational differences. The world pursues happiness, right? And we talked about the many things. I just gave an illustration of the many ways in which the Christian could be pursuing, or a person could be pursuing happiness, right? Children, family, marriage, relationships, jobs. The world's split. They really don't know what you're supposed to pursue after to find true joy and blessing. They're all in a disagreement. I mean, this person believes it's through having savings, and this person believes it's through having spending. You know, this person believes it's by having cars, this person believes it's by having vacations. I mean, no one knows for sure. I mean, but there's one thing the world is united on. There's one thing that the godless world believes, and that's definitely not through pursuing righteousness. I mean, that's like the worst way to pursue happiness. Because if you pursue righteousness, that means you don't get to do stuff. That means you don't get to have stuff. That means you don't have all the fun stuff and the experiences of life. So there's one thing that they're united on. They don't know what exactly will bring happiness, but they know it's not going to bring happiness. And that's going to be the righteousness of God and the Word of God. Which is why they're so antagonistic toward the righteousness of God and the Word of God. But might I say that the poor world is completely wrong. God's word is completely right. Joy comes in the pursuit of righteousness. Now, if the hope of Christian joy is the pursuit of righteousness, as Jesus clearly teaches, what then does he mean by righteousness? Right? What does he mean, righteousness? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Dikaiosune, the word translated righteousness, is a very common word in the New Testament, used over and over again. It's the same word, righteousness. Dikaiosune is the same word at the root, anyways, of right and righteous. Righteousness is simply the state of rightness in a very simple definition. But there are actually three uses of the word righteousness in the New Testament. And it's interesting, it's not just in the New Testament, but we even have those three different uses in our English language of the use of the word righteousness. There is, first of all, the legal definition of righteousness, or the legal, or what we call legal imputed righteousness. You remember, Paul uses this a lot in the book of Romans. The legal righteousness, or it's the word we might use, and it's translated often, justification. I don't know if you knew this, but when you read in the New Testament and you're reading justification or justified, it's the exact same word as the word righteous, dikaiosune. It's just a different use of the word righteous, okay? It's legal righteousness, or imputed. Imputed means charged to the account of. In other words, imputed means that it's not there in the first place, but it is put on the record of. Sometimes the word imputed is also translated reckoned or considered. And so there is this kind of righteousness, this legal righteousness, which is considered or reckoned or put to the account of another. That's the theological understanding of that. It is also used, we use the word vindication. Vindicated, it's the same word as well as this legal righteousness. Something's been vindicated. Or you can kind of start to get the idea of a legal or forensic concept here. You get the idea, maybe the illustration of the judge in the courtroom who bangs his gavel and he declares someone guilty or not guilty. He's rendered a verdict. He's rendered a judgment, right? And that's this idea of justice has been done, or righteousness. Now, justification in the New Testament speaks of the concept of a sinner, and this is how Paul uses it over and over again, a sinner standing before the judge of God, God who is the judge of all the earth, standing there and recognizing that he doesn't have an actual righteousness in himself. I know I'm a sinner. I know I do sinful things. I can't pretend they don't exist. A lot of people like to pretend that their sin doesn't exist, but if we're honest, we recognize, yes, I can't pretend that somehow standing here in front of you that I have not sinned this week in both thought and deed, and I could probably sit here, I know I could, I'm not going to, but I could stand here today and I could start listing for you some of those sins that I committed this week. In other words, I know that I am not righteous practically in my practice. But the word righteousness or justification is used in the New Testament to describe that we're standing before God and we're saying, yeah, I know I'm not. I know I do sinful things. But he bangs his gavel anyways and he justifies the sinner and says, not guilty. Now, the only way that's just is if there is one who has paid the penalty for the still guilty sinner. Right? That's the cross of Jesus. That's the point of Jesus. He being perfectly not imputed with righteousness, Jesus wasn't justified. He wasn't imputed with righteousness. He had righteousness. He could stand in front of us and say, I haven't sinned this week. And so he paid the price so that the Father could say, in Christ, they are justified. In Christ, Matt is justified. He is seen as not guilty. I have legally declared it. It is lasting. It is permanent. He is not guilty. Even though my sins didn't suddenly become good. I didn't suddenly become righteousness in my sinfulness. It's a legal declaration. That's one of the main uses of the word righteousness in the New Testament. A second use of the word is the moral, progressive righteousness, or moral righteousness. You got legal righteousness and you got moral righteousness. Now, this is the second use of the word, and we find it flows from the first. In other words, the sinner who has been declared righteous by God begins to become righteous by God's work. In other words, he starts making them act differently. They progress in righteousness. He gives them a new nature, which now enables them to not sin, to walk in righteousness. This is the idea of moral righteousness. It simply means the right thing. Morality, holiness, purity, godliness, moral righteousness. It's not legal righteousness, it's moral righteousness. It's not imputed, put to the count, but it's progressive and growing in the individual. The first is a legal term, the second is a practical term. The justified sinner now begins to work righteousness, or to do righteous things. As some have said, it's not that the Christian is now sinless, but they do sin less. They're growing in righteousness, and that's the idea of moral righteousness. Same word used in the Greek language, dikaiosune. There is a third use of the word righteousness also, dikaiosune. This is one that is called social or relational righteousness. And you'll find this English word that fits this is the idea of justice, moral justice. A monarch, a judge, or official could be called righteous in this sense, even though he's not a believer, he's not been legally declared righteous, and maybe he even does bad things. But he could be called righteous in the sense he's a righteous judge, meaning he's just. It's a just judge, meaning his judgments are just. People in the world can express, unbelievers can express this social righteousness, right? This justice for crimes committed. And that's the third use of the word. Now, before I get on to explaining what he means here in Matthew 5:6 with righteousness, which one is he talking about here? I believe the context helps us, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. Let me just point this out to you, though. The reason why it's the same word is because they're connected and intermingled. No matter how hard we try, we will never be able to produce a moral righteousness in us. And no matter how hard our world attempts it, true justice, social righteousness, is not achieved by people who have no moral righteousness. That's why there's great inconsistencies, right? For example, the great outrage that comes when there is an innocent life that is taken by an overzealous police officer, and there's marches and riots because of that. Where's the marching and rioting because the innocent infants' lives are taken in abortion? You see, as much as our world tries to be just, they can't be because of that lack of moral righteousness within them. They always fall short of moral righteousness. This is what the scripture says when it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't have that moral righteousness or even that social righteousness, that justice in its purest form, unless first our standing before God has been changed. And so it goes in this order. God imputes righteousness. He declares the sinner not guilty. He justifies them. And then, praise God, he doesn't just stop there, but then he begins to work through the Holy Spirit who lives within us in the new nature and the Word of God. He begins to make us righteous, makes us morally right, is gradual, progressive sanctification, and one day true justice, which allows us to have the right sense of justice from time to time as we grow in righteousness. And one day he will bring ultimate social justice in glorification when he makes all things new. And so this idea of righteousness, it's the same word because it all fits together. Now, legal righteousness, that's imputed. Legal declaration, not guilty. Moral righteousness, that's the actual act of doing righteous things or doing right things. You know, not lying, not stealing, being kind. Moral righteousness. Social righteousness, that's justice. What is he talking about here in Matthew 5, 6? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. What righteousness are we to pursue? Now, some think that he is saying, he's talking about the whole thing. We're supposed to pursue all three. I don't believe so. I believe there was a specific point that he has, Jesus has him preaching, and that can be found by examining the context. Remember the three most important rules of Bible interpretation? Context, context, context. All right. Three most important things. What are they? What is the context of Jesus' sermon? First of all, Jesus is preaching the sermon to disciples. Right? His disciples went up to the mountain, says in verse 1. We've already established this. These Beatitudes are for the Christian, the follower of Christ. They're not how to become a Christian, they're what a Christian is becoming. Matthew uses this word righteousness, dikaiosune, more times than all the other gospel writers combined. Mark, Luke, and John. Actually, not more times, it's the same. He uses it six times, they all together use it six times. Every time Matthew uses it, most of those times it's Jesus speaking, it's given in the sense of the context of the moral righteousness. So two things. One, the context is talking to Christians, not to unbelievers. It would make no sense for Jesus to be saying, if he was writing to Christians who have been imputed with legal righteousness, hunger and thirst after imputed legal righteousness. Right? That wouldn't make sense. He's not talking about justification here. This is not a sermon for the unbeliever. This is not a sermon for someone to say, you need to hunger and thirst to be justified by God. It's not how it should be applied. It also could be social, blessed are they hunger and thirst after justice. But since Matthew doesn't use it that way, and uses all the other times when Jesus is preaching moral righteousness, this is the second part of this pinning it down. The context reveals in the broader context of Matthew, as well as in the specific context of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is talking to the Christian, to the believer, and he's saying, to put it in another way, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst after godliness. When you hunger and thirst after moral righteousness. When you hunger and thirst, when you pursue holiness and purity, when you pursue right living and right thinking, not to become a Christian, but because you are a Christian, not to become accepted by God, but because you are accepted by God, because he has declared you righteous. Now pursue that righteousness. Now live a righteous life because he has declared you to be righteous. That's the context in which it's given here. That morally progressive sanctification. In other words, you could put it this way. Blessed are the believers who pursue their sanctification. Blessed are believers who actually care about what's right and run after it at all costs. The world cares about what brings happiness and runs after it at all costs. Jesus is talking about a different way of living for the Christian. And he's saying, no, the Christian, he cares about what's right and he runs after that at all costs. Blessed are those who pursue godly righteousness, those who are seeking after holy and upright thinking and living, those Christians, believers in the gospel, who their walk of faith is hungry for righteousness. Christian, you live in a world that is hostile to divine truth and biblical righteousness. You live in a world, if you have not quickly discovered that, you will soon, that is at odds with your understanding of morality. You live in a world, in a culture that believes that morality gets in the way of progress. You live in a culture that increasingly believes that biblically defined righteousness and holiness is the greatest threat to the American dream. Young people, children, you are growing it up in a society that will view you, because if you pursue righteousness, will view you as the enemy of evolutionary progress. And your outdated, old-fashioned moral values that God says are right and wrong are just as bad as those who strap on bombs and blow themselves up for their faith. Don't be a radical in your righteousness. That's what you will hear. That's what you will hear pounded upon you in the media, in the music, in the movies, in the news, in the magazines. That's what you will hear pounded upon you by a world that looks at righteousness, and because the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and people don't like to be reproved of sin and righteousness and judgment, the best way to get away from it, short of repenting, is to actually push back against sin and righteousness and judgment, and to call what is evil good and what is good evil. And that's the kind of world we are in. That is the kind of culture we are in. I'm not cursing the culture. I'm simply expressing the reality that if we are not determined to pursue after God's definition of righteousness, we and our children will be swept along with the current of the day, and they will grow up to despise the very, our children will grow up to despise the very righteousness that God says, and we'll say as parents, what happened along the way? And the only question that can be asked is, well, friend, did you pursue righteousness yourself? Did you care about God's word? Did you care about the sanctification that the Spirit is working in you? Did the gospel mean anything to you? You see, the values are not something that is intrinsic in a society. They are passed on from generation to generation. I think this is Mother's Day, and I think about the great illustration we have in the New Testament. We read about Timothy, who was awash in a Gentile culture that hated divine righteousness. But Paul identifies and said it was your faith, the faith of your mother and your grandmother, that instilled in you this, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make you wise into salvation. That is it. That is the key right there to this torrent of unrighteousness which attacks the righteousness of God's word. The church of the living God stands on a rock of God's revealed word in the middle of a strong current of the world's fluctuating moral opinions. Furthermore, the church of God upon this rock of truth is being battered by the torrential and acidic downpour with hurricane force winds of wickedness and selfishness and pride and immorality that is seeking to force God's church to relent. To relent of its stand against sin and for biblically revealed righteousness. The world is saying, convert to our definition of morality and righteousness, which isn't defined by God, but by the prevailing opinions of culture. Convert or else face the consequences. Will the church stand fast? As a whole, Jesus said, yes, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what about this particular church? What about this particular life and family in which you exist? Will we hold fast to God's word, wherein true righteousness is revealed as a rock, as a foundation? Or will we give in? This is the kind of righteousness he's talking about, the moral righteousness, the sanctification of God's work upon the believer, the right that God has prescribed in his word. But notice clearly, beloved, that in this text, that God does not simply bless the morally upright. In fact, he doesn't say, blessed are the righteous, does he? He's talking to the believer, and he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. God is not promising blessing and joy to the morally upright, because only those who have been imputed with Christ's righteousness can even begin the walk of sanctification by God's grace. And the blessing comes there. You see, it's talking about those who have been declared righteous, who are believers in Christ. And thus, as believers in Christ, he's encouraging them to his disciples on the mountain. He's encouraging them to hunger and thirst after more and more of the knowledge of God's righteousness. The new birth comes first, then the new desire that he uses a metaphor of hungering and thirsting. What do we learn about why does he use the metaphors of hungering and thirsting? Why this descriptive words? I notice there are several reasons, but just want to give you three of them this morning. One, hungering and thirsting. Why does he use this analogy of hunger and thirst to describe the pursuit of the Christian for God's righteousness? Because these are signs of life. When Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead in Mark chapter 6, remember that story? Jairus, his daughter was sick. Jesus didn't heal her while she was sick. She dies. Jesus goes to the house. Everybody is unbelieving. Jesus says she's sleeping. They don't believe him. And so he finds fine. And he raises her from the dead. And do you remember how the story concluded? A really weird conclusion to the story. It says that he raised her from the dead, this young girl. And then he commanded that they should give her something to eat. You ever wondered why the Bible, the inspired, God-breathed word, with everything he could have given us, he wanted to make sure that he told us that Jesus commanded them to give her some food? You know, I don't think it's actually very complex or some deep spiritual meaning in that. I think it was because she was hungry. Why was she hungry? Because she was alive. That's why she was hungry. Every time you have a hunger pain, every time you're thirsty, remember, it's because you're alive. If you were dead, you would have no hungering and no thirsting. Those pains would not exist if you were dead. And so even in that case, something that is usually something we curse, oh, I'm so hungry, can be, wow, thank you that I'm hungry. It means I'm alive. You see, those who are alive hunger and thirst. My friends, the sign of spiritual life, in fact, I would believe it's the first sign of spiritual life in a reborn believer, one who is regenerated, one who is now a believer, one who has been raised from the deadness of their sin and given new life in Christ. The first sign or the greatest mark of this new life is that they indeed are hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. The desires have changed. There is a new desire, a new sign of life in them. And might I ask you, those in this church, whether you're believers or professors, I don't know. Let me ask you, is there a mark of divine life in you? Do you hunger and thirst after God's righteousness? I have great concerns for those who profess a faith in Christ, but have zero hungering and desiring for the things of Christ. Do you hunger and thirst after his righteousness? This is a sign of life. In fact, those who think they are righteous themselves, like the Pharisees in the New Testament, do not hunger after God's righteousness. But those who are given new life, those who have been raised from the dead spiritually, now hunger and thirst after spiritual righteousness. These desires are signs of life. Also, I believe he uses this metaphor of hungering and thirsting because they are natural desires. Jesus appeals to the most basic and natural desires of people in order to describe the appetite that the child of God must have for the things of God. As natural as it is for us to hunger and thirst for food and water, the Christian in his new nature longs for the righteousness produced in him by virtue of the gospel of grace. We are born naturally hungering and thirsting. You ever consider that? Not just a sign of life, but it's a natural sign of life. And isn't it amazing how in the natural world God has made that possible? I mean, that babies, newborns, I mean, it may take them a day or two sometimes, but often not that. They know what to do, right? In fact, they come out doing this. You know, that's what they do. They're like, I'm alive, now I want food. It's what we do. And, you know, we haven't ceased that. I still do that when I get up in the morning. You know, I got to eat, got to have something. I need it. It's a natural desire. My friends, hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a natural desire for the child of God. It's not something you have to work up when you've been imputed with his righteousness. Now, there are times when we still desire and we naturally desire the pleasure, the comfort, the praise, the personal blessing, and the sinful satisfaction because of our flesh that still resides with us. And sometimes that can create a great conundrum for the Christian because we find ourselves at times still hungering and thirsting after our unrighteousness while at the same time being dissatisfied with those appetites and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And we long, as Paul says, for that day when those appetites will be completely gone and we will put on the newness of the reborn body. We are the full adoption as sons and we'll no longer have those base appetites. And we recognize there is a great contradiction in the believer's life because there are times when he is hungering and thirsting. And I can remember as a young man living in rebellion against God's word as a teenager. And knowing it, I can remember going out and living a godless life on the weekends and turning the radio up as high as I could get it on my way out to the godless party. And the reason I did that was because I just had to get noise because there was something in me screaming, turn around, turn around. And it was a great contradiction. And on one hand, I was like, this is wrong. I don't want this. This isn't satisfying. But I kind of want it. Brothers, that's the fight. That's the battle. And you know how you win in that battle? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You taste the goodness of God. You feast on the goodness of God. You feed on the righteousness of God and His Word. And those appetites, though they're present, begin to become more and more distasteful. You eat the good stuff. McDonald's isn't so good after all. No knock on McDonald's. You taste the good stuff. That stuff's not so good after all. You're blessed when you're hungering and thirsting. It's a natural desire for the believer. But also, I think one of the chief reasons why he uses this analogy of hungering and thirsting is these are intense desires. One of the words Jesus uttered from the cross was, I'm thirsty. Jesus didn't say much from the cross. In fact, as far as we can tell, that is the only non-spiritual thing he said. Now, there are some who believe he was speaking spiritually, but it's possible. But I tend to believe that he was just simply expressing the great pains of the cross. He was giving us an idea. In all of this, he was thirsty. Remember Esau sold the blessing of God for a morsel of food, despising God? These are intense desires. In fact, I've learned as I've had to get the older I get, the more I've learned you actually have to take care of your body somewhat. You know, I used to love those days when I could eat 3 Big Macs, run out and play basketball for 2 hours and have no suffer ill effects for it. Now I eat a bite of a Big Mac and run no laps, play no basketball, and suffer terrible effects. I've noticed that as you get older, you got to diet. I don't like dieting, but you have to diet somewhat. I mean, if you want to be healthy in any way. And I've been doing a little reading and studying on that because I'm kind of a really goal-driven person. And that's always not good when you're dieting. You know, I'll do everything. I'll starve myself to get to this goal. You know, and I found out, I read this interesting, that that's not actually healthy for you, because what happens when you're dieting, when you starve yourself, and then you finally see food, what you do is you just go bananas. Right? You just start taking it in, and you end up consuming more calories in that one meal than you would have if you'd been eating all day. Because it's such an intense desire that we get to that place where we just can't help it anymore. I just got to have it. Isn't it the way we sometimes feel when it comes to the appetites of godlessness? I just got to have it. And yet he's describing that same kind of intensity for the believer. And he's saying, no, have that intensity when it comes to the righteousness of God and His Word. I just have to have it. I will sell my soul for this. I'll do anything to have this and this righteousness of God. Anything. Will we sell this world for the righteousness of God? So many will often sell the righteousness of God for the pleasures of the world. do we hunger and thirst with intense desire. Psalm 42:2, the psalmist says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" I just want to know Him. I just want to see Him. These intense desires. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, that you would pray that God would give you hunger pains and thirsty throats that can only be satisfied in knowing God and His righteousness. Because unlike the natural desires of the body, when we eat, we're satisfied. The more you eat of God's righteousness, the more you're hungry and thirsty after it. What's the promise? The promise is satisfied. Satisfied. He will be filled. That word filled is the word fulfilled. It means filled to the top. He'll be filled to the top. Filled with what? That's a good question, right? He'll be filled with what? Filled with happiness? No. You know what you hunger and thirst after righteousness? You know what you'll be fulfilled with? Righteousness. You get it. In other words, this is not just a far-off promise that says, okay, it's like God dangling this carrot of righteousness over you, and you'll never reach it, but it gets you going. You pursue the righteousness of God, brothers and sisters. God gives you His righteousness. He changes you. He sanctifies you. He makes you holy because He has imputed you with His righteousness. Those who pursue the righteousness of God find themselves living in the righteousness of God. So hunger and thirst after it, you will be filled. There is a present fulfillment. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He finishes the work. He gives the work. God is accomplishing His sanctifying work in you, beloved. Do not become discouraged. You are and will continue to become practically righteous. And as those around you, your family, your spouse, your neighbor, see the growth of godliness within you, they too will be forced to consider how it can be that you, who they knew was such a clearly a sinner, could be possibly growing in kindness, generosity, faithfulness, goodness, purity, godliness. God always finishes what He starts. He started a work of grace through faith in you, and He will finish that work of faith in that work of grace through faith in you. Don't despair. As Paul says, all things are for you. It is God's will that you grow in righteousness and holiness, and He will use the circumstances of the day viewed through the perspectives of the Word to drive you to His person wherein righteousness is discovered and fulfilled. There's a future certainty as well. I'm running out of time this morning. I'll just be brief on this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. He says that we are called the sons of God. It is indeed of grace alone and not by works of righteousness that we are called sons. But John makes it clear in verse 2 of 1 John 3 that this is not what we see. I am very well aware, with great shame, that what I am in Christ is not what people always see in me. It's not what I see. But He says this, but it will appear. And He says this in verse 3, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Does this mean that we'll be gods, as some teach? No. Like Him in what way? Verse 3 says this, and every man that has this hope in him, that we'll be like Him, purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. He's basically saying we'll be like Him because we'll be pure. One day, the future fulfillment, the satisfaction that comes as I grow in grace now, but the future fulfillment, the future certainty that one day God will glorify, He will perfect me, and what I know to be true because of God's promise will be evident to all. I will be manifested, you will be manifested as indeed the righteous sons of God in that great day of glorification. Long for that day. Beloved, the last thing I want you to take from this short text and sermon will be for some here to think that there is any righteousness that is inherent in you or me, and that Christ is encouraging us in this to dig deep and find that moral core of our person, to put every effort into being righteous. No, the whole of Scripture is quite clear that we need a righteousness not our own. and that all of our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Yet Jesus is preaching to his disciples, those who have confessed Christ and are professing to follow him. Jesus is preaching to his disciples who possess the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and have been given a new nature that desires godliness. The Christian is blessed indeed as he hungers and thirsts after God's righteousness that is imputed to him and gradually imparted to him through Christ's atonement. And the Christian can hold on to the promise that though I am not what I ought to be yet, he is making me what I should be, and one day I will be that. And we think about pursuing righteousness not as a means to gain God's favor or merit, but because we have been granted free and sovereign grace and have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him to change our heart and desire. God does grow us in this pursuit. So I want you to consider three principles of application in conclusion. For this is for Christians. An unbeliever, one who is without Christ, this will make no sense to you. This isn't for you. What is for you is to realize that you have no righteousness, you have no moral ability for righteousness, unless, of course, you should call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For the Christian, to pursue righteousness as hungering and thirsting is to pursue a divine person. To pursue a divine person. Since all humans are sinners, it took God becoming human with flesh and blood in order to redeem human sinners. In Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness was embodied. When they came to arrest Jesus, he said, talked about how he had healed many, and he says, "For which of these do you accuse me?" Which good work do you want to accuse me of? Because I got no bad work in me. That's what he was saying. Jesus is perfect righteousness. Christ descended as a person, a fertilized embryo person that was birthed as a breathing child, which grew into a young man who was crucified to pay the infinite payment of our sins, and rose again where he ascended as a real person to mediate in heaven for us before the eternal Father God. Thus, to pursue righteousness, dear church, dear Christian, is to pursue the person of Jesus Christ. The only divine person to have ever existed, the only righteous one. When the rich young man comes to Jesus to see about eternal life, he asks him, he says, "Good rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus interrupts him before he gets to anything else. And he says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Jesus was not denying his divinity. He actually was affirming it. He was saying, "You're right for calling me good. I just want you to make sure you're fully aware of what you mean by that. By calling me good rabbi, you're saying I'm God. There is none good but Jesus." Do we desire to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Then pursue the knowledge of Jesus as revealed in the Word. God manifested in human flesh, according to Hebrews 1:1-4. But secondly, church, to pursue righteousness as hungering and thirsting is to pursue a divine book. How do you pursue Jesus, the righteous God? You can't see him. I can't see him. In fact, I think most of you would agree with me, the hardest thing about believing in Jesus Christ is that very problem. The hardest thing about being a Christian is believing something you can't see. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. The faith that we have in Jesus, the righteous one, is not some leap of blind faith in a possibly fictional person. The faith that the Bible calls us to is not easy, but it is logical, historical, and verifiable. God has indeed given us a way to pursue righteousness in the person of Jesus that supersedes dreams and visions and feelings or mysterious happenings. He has given us the revelation of himself, the revelation of Jesus, the divine Son, in a written, historical, logical collection of eyewitness testimonies and inspired words. God has given us his written revelation of his righteousness. And it is in this book, that the amazing Bible, that we can pursue the prophecy concerning Christ. It is through this book that we pursue the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans 10:17 tells us that faith only comes through hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Let me be as clear as I can, while still being as kind as possible. Christian, if you say that you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and you are pursuing knowing and loving Jesus, but you are attempting that outside of the regular reading and studying and preaching and teaching of the Bible, you're not pursuing righteousness God's way. This is why we are unapologetic if the sermons get a little long sometimes here. We are unapologetic that the Word of God takes priority in our worship services. We are unapologetic in expositional preaching that systematically gives the whole counsel. We are unapologetic when we defend the inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, and unity of this book. It is the hammer of God, the sword of the Spirit, the well of spiritual life, the basis for reasonable faith, and the creed of our church. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst after this book. And then third application point, to pursue righteousness as hungering and thirsting is to pursue a divine assembly. God has ordained three means of sanctifying grace for the Christian, like a three-legged stool. If you knock out one of the legs, the stool is unstable. And if you knock out one of these means of grace, the Christian life cannot be lived as God intended. Those three means of grace for godly growth and holiness is the Word of God, prayer to God, and the assembly of God, the church. Now, within the assembly, there are things that we do to help us grow, remembering Christ in ordinances, fellowship of singing, serving, friendships, but those are meant to be accomplished through the commitment of justified believers to one another in the covenant of church membership and active service. The church is the assembly called by God, the assembly of the righteous. Imputed, not always acting righteous, although growing in that, but the fellowship of the saints who are on the same work of God making us righteous. This worship, service, encouragement of those who are hungering and thirsting after the person of righteousness, Jesus, through the book of righteousness, the Bible, is not only commanded, it is not only suggested, it is commanded and necessary for godly growth, for righteous growth. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And this doesn't mean attend a church of your choosing once in a while. It means connect, commit to an assembly that hungers and thirsts after the righteousness through the word of truth. Beloved, may God's grace and the gospel of love urge us to embrace a justified standing before God. And from that, to hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness and holiness, just as Jesus preached 2,000 years ago. Let's pray.